just wanted to bring to your attention, as it were, things from chapter 8, which I think are very relevant as we look at chapter 9. Firstly, that the tradition was that the praises of angels stopped from time to time in heaven. Why? To allow the prayers from the earth to be heard. They are seen as incense linked to the self-offering of the suffering church. The point I want you to notice is this, that prayers do not go unnoticed by God. And there's a powerful image of the meaning and effectiveness of prayer. Prayer is the means by which our relationship with God is cemented. Prayer, if you like, is a dramatic link between God and us. And prayer does not go unanswered. The deepest truth about prayer is this, that it brings us together with God, with his will. It's about learning his will and not imposing our own. It's about us praying and wanting what God wants. So much of our prayers are praying what we want. Prayers, I think, here talking about what God wants. And prayer causes things to happen. The disasters in the natural world are sort of brought in by the trumpets of chapter 8. And they're God's response to human sin. But the message of chapter 8, I think, is this, that those who worship something or someone other than God must live with the consequences of that. What John is saying is that all our human actions have spiritual significance. I know so often we tend to think, well, no one else knows, no one else can see, so it doesn't matter. It's not true. Right, Revelation chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given the power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold. Their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions. In their tails had power to torment people for 5 months. They had, as a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek Apollyon. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." The four angels had been kept ready for this very hour and day, and month and year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulphur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulphur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulphur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols, idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Quite a chapter, isn't it? The final three trumpets are heralded by an eagle. It's interesting, some translators say it's a vulture, but I'll leave that to you to sort out. It announces the three final woes, which are to bring human history to an end. The first four trumpets had not brought about repentance, so now the judgment intensifies. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and a star falls to the earth. Like wormwood, the star is an aspect of Satan's power, which comes to release destruction into the world. The bottomless pit, the Greek term abyss. It's interesting, that word abyss. It's the same word that's used in the Old Testament of Genesis chapter 1, when we read about the formless void of everything before God began creation. It's that same word. It's a symbol of chaos and lawlessness, and its earthly counterpart to the crystal sea of heaven. It is out of this abyss of disorder and the meaningless that the locusts come. The description of the locusts heightens the horror. These locusts, demonic, I suppose, and they only attack human beings and torment those who are unrepentant, those who will not turn to God. They are aware of the need to repent, yet are fearful of change. And we see that quite often, I think, in our witness here in the church. People know they want to repent, but they're fearful what's going to happen if they do. And so they cling stubbornly to pride, embracing death rather than facing life with God. The locusts cannot harm those who are marked with a seal of God. The seal of God protects his people from any spiritual damage. I think this is important for all of us to understand. The evil here that's being talked about tortures only those who already embrace and worship evil. You need to understand that. It's the very nature of evil to recoil on those who walk in its way, those who destroy the hopes and lives of others. When they do that, they're destroying their own humanity. They who deny the life of the Spirit become immune to spirituality. They're unable to see the hope and the promise that God promises, that God holds out to each and every one. Those who put their faith in material things live without hope of anything greater or better. So we can see that the abyss is the cumulative power of human evil. Horrifying thought, isn't it? No sin is committed in a vacuum. All sin has consequences for humanity as a whole. Because when we sin, we don't only sin against our neighbour and ourselves, we sin against God. Not one of us is a free agent in that context. We all make choices. On which side are we going to stand? Are we going to stand with God? Or again with the enemy, with Satan, with the devil, whatever name you want to use? We either serve one or the other. There can be no middle ground. I know I've mentioned this before many times. You have a fence with spikes on all the way, and you try and sit with one leg on one side and one on the other. It's very painful. Not very practical, is it? It's also impossible, I think. We have to choose whom we are going to serve. And destruction to destroy are fitting titles for all that is evil. Although the trappings of popular paganism were, and tempting they might have been for many of John's readers, they wanted to sort of go along with what the world wanted, so they'd have an assured place in society, so that people say, aren't they wonderful people? The price of conforming to the world and its earthly pleasures are far too high. Even token worship is to worship the powers of darkness. And I think we regularly need to pray, Father, make us aware of the consequences of our sins, and above all, to make us aware of the forgiveness and freedom that is ours in Christ. The sixth trumpet releases a second woe, an army of uncountable size. I know John quotes lots and lots of noughts. I can't begin to understand how he knew. Have you ever thought about 200 million or whatever it was, the figure he quoted? I wonder how, when you look at a crowd like that, I'm not quite sure you're going to know how many people are there. But I'm sure the Lord inspired him to give that account. He could hardly do a head count. But we see it as an unstoppable force, rolling over all opposition. And the real purpose, again, is to call people to repentance. God has an appointed time for every event. So is John making a case for predestination? As we read on through the book of Revelation, we'll see that things are not quite so cut and dried as they may appear. In fact, the future remains open. Sin may be supreme. The persecutors may appear to be in control. But God is the true Lord of all human history. You will not be told what to do. And this woe comes in answer to the prayer from the altar, the incense representing the prayers of the saints. And so, as with the last three seals, these last three trumpets, we move into the realm of the Spirit. The seals were concerned with heaven and heavenly realities. The trumpets tell of the abyss and the demons. The symbolism of the locust is horrible and strange, so I'm sure you got that as I was reading it. It's not surprising how many people have tried to interpret what that actually means for us today, as thousands and thousands of different interpretations. None of them agree, incidentally. So it is symbolic, and it is part of the vision that John has been given. So it's not very helpful for us to be dogmatic about it. It is a vision. As I've said before, John is trying to put heavenly sights and understandings into our sort of human knowledge of the world. So I suggest we keep a broader picture. The most probable understanding of it all refers to the importance of preaching the gospel. To me, this is the whole thrust of most of this book of Revelation, is the importance of preaching the gospel. We need to understand this, that when folk fail or refuse to respond to God's invitation and set themselves in opposition to God's purposes, then they become the prey of demonic forces. They suffer the consequences of their own sin, of their own choice. In their minds, they may think they're better than God or bigger than God or more knowledgeable than God. But as John describes to us, they're wrong. God is not mocked, and God is still God. And all of mankind has to live with the results of its choices. This is as it is today. It'll be also the true at the end times. God is not going to disappear. He is eternal. And we sometimes lose sight of that. I think we tend to get God down to a little box, and that's much bigger. And I think we need a right vision and interpretation of just how great God is. One commentator puts it like this, that John's vision likens the word of God, the gospel, to a star that falls out of heaven and opens the bottomless pit of the worst side of human nature. So again, the same message, preach the gospel, go on preaching it. Either men and women are ashamed of their sins and are converted, or they go down into what John describes as the bottomless pit. You want proof? Look what has happened in the world in our history that we know, and recently too, the so-called civilized world, the Far East, the Middle East, and elsewhere. The cross of Jesus Christ provoked such a reaction against it that the evil in men just sort of rushed to the surface. We see it daily. The result is this, unbelievable wickedness and bloodshed. You see it every day. We see it every day on our television sets and our reports and our news. But John is saying more than this. Apart from this, there are bad thoughts and bad actions. There are other evil forces at work, demonic forces, and they have freedom wherever man turns away from God. And this is so important that we understand this, that when we go beyond our own humanity, we open the door for the enemy to come in and to spoil our lives. When we play around with the forces of darkness, things of the occult, with mediums and the like, our own human basic instincts like idolatry, sexual immorality, witchcraft, Freemasonry, there's always a price to pay. And if we're involved in any of these things, we are in effect opening a door in our hearts for the enemy to come in and to spoil our lives. When we do things that are wrong, it's like making a binding agreement with the devil that he can actually have a come into our lives and spoil us whenever we want to work and go on with God. If we truly repent of these things, God is faithful and just and will forgive us. If we give in to temptation and seek non-godly experiences, there's a price to pay. None of these things are cheap. None of them are free. There's always a price to pay. And rightly speaking, this should lead men and women to repent and to amend their lives. John sees God to be totally in control. When we decide to go the way of the world rather than following God, we are in reality entering into a place of judgment. Well, I don't mind what you call it. You may call it the pit or the abyss or whatever, It doesn't make any difference. It's interesting to note too that John describes the enemy forces as locusts. I'm sure you remember that they were the eighth plague in Egypt when Moses was trying to get the people out of there. It's also referred to in the book of Joel. But these locusts are directed against the godless. And who are the godless? They are those who are not sealed with the blood of the Lamb. Again, you see the likeness to the Passover, where the blood was on the lentil. Do you remember? Death passed over and didn't touch them. We got the same here, that where we're saved and sealed by the blood of the Lamb, we're safe. The demonic world here described has no power over those who belong to the Lord. Hallelujah. The demons only have power over those who follow the ways of darkness. These demons can torment, but they cannot kill. Again, remember the reference to locusts having only 5 months to live. I don't know if you heard that when I read it, they only had 5 months. And I've warned you not to get hung up on numbers when you read through the book of Revelation. If you want to go with the number 5, just consider all the references in the New Testament. There's 5 sparrows, there's 5 in a house, there's 5 yoke of oxen, there's 5 talents, there's 2 groups of 5 virgins, there's 5 husbands, there's 5 brothers of the rich man, there's 5 barley loaves, 5 beatings for Paul. You get the message. And I think quite often in the New Testament that the number 5, as we translate it, could mean a lot or a few or something else. I don't think we need to be totally exact if you know what I mean about it. So beware of the numbers in the book of Revelation. Those who refuse to turn to God will be eager to die. You heard that from the reading. But death shall flee from them. Remember this, death is not the end. It's one of these fallacies that people remember or think they know about, that when we die, it's the end. It's not the end for any of us. And Jesus reminds of this in the gospel, that after we have died, it's too late to change our mind. I'm sure you remember the story Jesus told, the gap between heaven and hell. And one wanted to move from one to the other. He said, no, you can't. There's this huge gap between them. The contrast with Paul is interesting. He said, I want to die, because he wanted to go to be the Lord. But he accepted God's will to live and to stay on. Praise God. The description of the locusts, I think, is interesting, for some fascinating. But it shouldn't distract us from the truth. It's so easy to get caught up in the detail and words of this chapter, to focus on one part of it. In reality, John is describing certain kinds of demons, well protected, but very destructive. And they have a leader. You heard him, he's given 2 names, Abaddon, which is a word that actually means destruction, and Apollyon, which means destroyer. So both the same thing, really. Whether you destruct or destroy has the same effect. The 5th trumpet unleashed the locusts. The 6th trumpet is the form of the angels. The locusts tortured people, the fallen angels killed. Again, it's another warning to all mankind to repent and turn to God. But as John relates, sadly, many refuse to repent. So God sends his judgment upon wicked men. But again, his main aim is not to hurt. So often people get this, you know, that this is God really wanting to destroy people and things. It's not. His desire is for everyone to repent. These pictures are to draw men and women to give their lives to Jesus. And that's his purpose of love. They are his creation. And I think the intention here is to show clearly what the seriousness is and the result of sin. He wants everyone to turn to God and to be saved. They may consider refusing God to be a victory, but it's actually a failure. It's so important to remember this. John is writing to Christian believers, I believe, not to the pagan world when he wrote this. So we as believers have to believe in this world in which we live. God's created world. We don't have to live in an imagination sort of world. We get high on drugs and we see all sorts of other things. God wants us to live here and now in the world that he's created. Not to live in a world focused on self, a world focused on self-seeking sexuality. God says, believe in the world I have created. And I think you need to understand this too, that God through John is making clear to this little group of persecuted believers, they should not expect to live in a world where everybody understands and accepts them. John 15:18, Jesus said this, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Elsewhere, Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. Believers are not to be deluded. And so often when we think about the idolatries and sins, people say, well, I'm not quite sure what they are. You had a few listed in Revelation chapter 9. But if you think I'm just picking out 1 or 2 verses, I'm going to anyway. Deuteronomy 18:10. What are the sins? sorcery, witchcraft, spells, mediums, consulting the dead. Matthew 15, 19. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, theft, lies, slander. Galatians 5, sexual immorality, witchcraft. Colossians 3, 5, lust, greed, malice. 1 Corinthians 5, sexual immorality, swindlers and drunkenness. 1 Corinthians 6, idolatry, male prostitutes. 2 Corinthians 12, quarrelling. It just goes on and on and on. And people say we don't, not sure quite what sin is. I suggest to you there's plenty of lists there to consult, even if the Lord doesn't show something directly to your heart. God has a purpose of salvation and judgment. And I want to underline this. It's not about blotting out sinful mankind. It is about warning people of the consequences of sin. He wants them to turn to God. And again, John reminds us that this was all seen in a vision that God gave to him. 2 Timothy 2:16, all scriptures God breathed. So we need to take note of this too. We need to remember that. Many interpreters suggest that the fire, the sulfur and the smoke are the prophecy of modern weaponry. I think they've actually missed the point. In those days, fire-breathing monsters were common. They were common symbolic figures that people used in descriptions. And here, again, they represent the ultimate result of sin. Sin leads to destruction. So the locusts represent the suffering that results from sin. Again, it's God's call to reject sin and to live in hope and love of a living God. And again, I say the purpose of all these horrors, so I don't want you focusing on them, I want you to hear what God is saying here, is to lead people to repentance. If we don't follow God, there is a price to pay. There's a result. We need to be aware of that. What is primary sin? It's the worship of idols and demons. Worship is which is not directed to God has to be made by definition to a non-existent deity or to some material possession or human ambition or human ideology. Those are the demons that people worship. The demonic comes in when our spirituality is misdirected. You and I as humans are made for a commitment to God. If that focus is placed elsewhere, then I say we open the door for all that is evil to come into our lives. When Adam and Eve listened to the serpent, they gave their obedience not to God, but to the serpent. Murder and sorcery are attempts to enforce human will on others without reference to God. Fornication and theft about getting something for nothing. Many people ask me, why is it so bad to compromise with the world? Isn't it good that everybody loves us and likes us and we go along with what they do? John sees it as much more than just blunting our church's witness. Our compromise carries with it the danger of accepting a sexual morality, which is based on dishonesty, based on lack of love, based on promoting violence as an acceptable tool of politics and trade. And business based on exploitation and manipulation. God wants us to focus on him and him alone. And looking at all the dreadful results of sin, do people think again and repent? I think on the whole, the answer has to be no. Most people don't. Why? Why don't they repent? I think one of the reasons that is that so many people want to believe the lie that God is so loving that none of this is ever going to happen. Even if we sin, he's still going to welcome us into the kingdom. That is the lie that people want to believe. That is the reason I believe people do not repent and give their lives to Jesus. That's the reason why people go on sinning and sinning and sinning. Because they think, oh, God's such a loving God. He's going to love me whatever I do. Wrong. It's not what the Bible says. We have to repent of the things that are wrong in our lives, in thought, word, or deed. It's like an alcoholic seeking yet another bottle. Seeking another glass, sorry. The smoker who ignores a health warning. And sin is not always just the action of an individual. Look at war. Who's actually responsible for war? Can you put your finger on just one person and say, that is a sinful person, all the rest are clean? You can't do that. Who's responsible for destroying rainforests? And these are the results of economic and political forces that often go beyond our personal and individual control. Both are demonic. They belong to the realm of evil. So if repentance doesn't come, has God failed? Is it time for God to bring down the curtain now? But God doesn't. For with God there is always hope. However unimaginable you might think that to be. Can God fail? Well, he can in one sense, because he's given you and I the freedom to choose. You can choose God or you can choose evil. It's a simple choice. And it's our choice to make. What does all of this say to us? I think the words of St. Paul are the ones I want to underline. We have a gospel to proclaim, and it's good news. And we need to be doing that, proclaiming God good news. So often we sort of concentrate on things that are ungodly. Oh, they shouldn't do that, mustn't do that, and so on. God says, why don't you preach the gospel? Why don't you tell people the good news? We have a gospel to proclaim. And God is still giving you and I time to share that good news, to pray for our loved ones, to obey his command to go out into all the world. I was reminded last week about Joshua. Remember Joshua? Fought the Battle of Jericho. We're not going to sing it, are we, Peter? No. But what didn't he do? What did Joshua not do? Let me read Judges 2:10. After the whole generation had died, that's Joshua's generation, we read this. Another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Isn't that sad? A whole generation following Joshua and the mighty things he did, none of them knew the Lord or what God had done for them. And I think that's a challenge for you and for me. The next generation, who's going to tell them about Jesus? If we remain silent, are they going to hear? I think this is a huge challenge for us. Again, with the background of Revelation 9, if you like. There is another generation growing up, neither knowing the Lord, not knowing anything about him. A generation that is ignorant of God. And the question for us today is, do we care? Are we too comfortable in our churches? Do we find the challenge of sharing our faith too uncomfortable or embarrassing? It's interesting, one minister I was listening to on Tuesday from Bradford was sharing about his church, a very well-respected evangelical church, if you can imagine that in your minds. So what did they pray for? They prayed for outreach, they prayed for lost souls, they prayed for people to come to the Lord, they prayed for a tremendous outpouring of the message. Not one of them spoke to their friends or their families about Jesus. So the church was lovely, it was warm, it was full. But that was it. There's nothing going on outside of the walls. When I was in training, it's just reminded me, there's the Bishop of Liverpool, David Shepherd. Do you remember David Shepherd? Once in my generation, used to play cricket for England. He said, when you get to your church, get all the congregation lined up, then put them against the walls, with their hands against the wall like this, all the way around, then push it down and go out into the world. And that's really a message for us, isn't it? We need to take the gospel out from these four walls into the world. Otherwise, there will be another generation who do not know God, who do not know Jesus. It's a real challenge for us, I think. The message puts it like this. The remaining men and women who weren't killed by these weapons went on their merry way. They didn't change their life. They didn't quit worshipping demons. They didn't quit centering their lives around lumps of gold and silver and brass and hunks of stone. There wasn't a sign of a change of heart. They plunged right on in their murderous, occult, promiscuous, and thieving ways. It's fairly clear, isn't it? Prayer is essential for you and me. But I think when we pray, we also need to be ready to be the answer to our own prayers. It's no good us just sitting and saying, Lord, we want you to save Battle. We want you to save so-and-so who lives next door to me. We want you to save my son or my daughter, my grandchildren. If we don't tell them, no one else is going to. And then there will be a generation who do not know God. And what of a sort of a statement does that say about us and our faith? If we're going to pray for folk to be saved, we must be prepared to go and to share our faith with them. It's personal witness that changes people's lives, I believe. Big meetings, everything else is fine, but it's you, who you are, the one who lives next door. They can see God at work in you. That is what changes people's lives. So we're challenged today. How passionate are we about our faith? It's a real question. How passionate are we about our faith? Where is God in our passion? And if we're not passionate, how are we going to expect other people to come to faith if we don't care that much about it? It's unrealistic, isn't it? Do we really care? How grateful are we to Jesus for dying for us? Is it just a nice sort of warm feeling, or does it actually fire you up in your guts to go out and to tell others about Jesus? We need passion, I think, in our ministry, in our lives. I don't know about you, but during this last week, I believe that God has given me personally a big wake-up call. Because most of the things I've said relate to me. How often do I share my faith with other people? I do speak to my neighbours regularly up and down the road. I know most of them live up Mountjoy. How often do I talk to them about Jesus? I confess I don't. But God's saying, come on. To put it into reality, get off your backside. Get out there and speak to them about the Lord Jesus. Tell them about your faith. Tell them about what Jesus has done for you. I pray that God's really going to shake us up and wake us up, that we actually do just that. We go out and tell others about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He loves them. He loves you. He loves them. He wants them to be saved. Yes, we've got all these horrible things in the book of Revelation. Why? As I've said before, to help people come to that place of repentance where they give their lives to Jesus. Let's pray as we sit.